Well, it's good to open God's Word, and please join me in doing so as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're coming back to this book. We've been in it now for several weeks, and we're going to pick up our reading in a passage that we began last Sunday. And we're finding in this book of 1 Peter that there's so much in these verses, so much to be explored, that we've kind of slowed down a little bit and we've been digging in, or if you prefer, diving in. The same idea. We need to kind of plow a little slowly and look a little more deeply. And that's what we've been trying to do. And today is no exception. We're coming to look at a couple of ideas that seem to be very prominent in the last part of this first chapter. So join me in looking together now at 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning at verse 22. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You will notice in this passage here a reference to being born again, verse 23, and then also the prominence of the word of God, found in verse 23, and also reference to it in verses thereafter. So we're thinking today on this subject of the new birth and its connection to the Bible. And so the title of the message, though it may sound a bit strange, is simply this: New Life from the Old Book. If you have new life in Christ, it's because you have the truth of the Bible. There is no rebirth or new birth or being born again apart from the truth of the Word of God. Let's bow together as we get started in the message. Father, we're truly grateful that we have this opportunity, Lord, to come before you as a church family in prayer. We've done so already, and again, we come now to your throne. Thank you for telling us it is a throne of grace for your people, where we can come and we can come in praise and we can come and bring our petitions and we can come boldly, that is freely, to express the fullness of our heart, whatever that may mean, both praises and thanksgivings and gratitude, as well as burdens laid out before you. And the truth be known, Lord, when we come in prayer, most of the time, it's a little of both. We have much to thank you for and praise you for, and there's always a lot to pray about in terms of our needs and the needs of others. Today is no different. And so, Father, we thank you for who you are, Lord Jesus, for who you are, the Holy Spirit, for who he is, and that we know you by faith. And by your grace, you have called us to know you and to love you and belong to you and to have the privilege to obey you and put our trust in you and walk with you. We praise you for all of these wonderful blessings. And as this scripture reminds us, to be made new, to be born again, is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, where you change us from the inside out, giving us new desires and new hungers And Lord, our hunger today is evidenced by the fact that we're here. Our hunger to worship you, our hunger to devote ourselves to you. We know that's not by accident. It's certainly not because of anything we have within us. It's only by your grace working in us that we're here at all and that we have a desire to obey you and live for you. And so, Father, we praise you and we ask that you will bless us and help us. We are a needy people. Help us to be humble in heart. Help us to be meek, because you tell us that you teach those that are meek. You lead those that are teachable and pliable. And so take our hearts and show us what we need to know and give us desires we need to have. Change our will. Change our desires. And help us to walk in your ways and not our own. And Lord, help us to see the critical role that your word has in all of these things. How that through your word, our blessings come. And so therefore, help us not to ignore it or forsake it, but to make much of it in our daily lives. So that in turn, you will make much of our lives. And they'll really and truly count for you. Help us now as we preach and as we all take to heart the message. Help us to listen not only with our ears, but in the depths of our heart, and to be committed to live by what you reveal to us from your word today is our prayer, as always, in Christ's name. Amen. New life from the old book. One of our great hymns, and we sing it fairly often, is the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all ye creatures here below. And as we think about God's blessings, we'd all agree, wouldn't we, that all blessings come from God above. There's not a blessing you have, but what comes from God in heaven. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. If there's anything good in your life, anything good about your life, any blessing in your life, it's something that is God-given. But as we think about the blessings of God and blessings coming from God, let's remember that there are some blessings that come to us directly from God, and then there are many blessings we have from God, including spiritual blessings, that come to us from God, but indirectly through some means or other. For example, take your food for breakfast. I'm assuming that most of us ate a bite of breakfast. Maybe it wasn't as much or exactly what you wanted, but good nourishment. And we know that all of our food comes from God. But think about this. God doesn't do like he did in days of old, where he brings the breakfast out of the sky. He did that, you know, for 40 years in terms of the manna that fell from heaven. But ordinarily, that's not the way it is. He does provide our food, but it comes in the form of sunshine and rain and crops and harvest. And if you're like me and you had a bowl of cereal as a part of your breakfast, you know that God is the giver, but he uses all of those means to get that cereal in that bowl and that milk on that cereal where you can enjoy that. Just an example. But I want us to turn our attention to the more important example, and that is, how does God work salvation in your soul? In my soul? We'd all agree, would we not, that that is the greatest blessing of all. That's the supreme blessing of all. And yet, even that blessing does not come without the use of means. That is to say, God is the author of salvation, but he uses means to accomplish that. And what we see on display here is the Word of God as the primary means that God uses to work in our lives to bring about this that we call the new birth. So I want us to think today about the new birth or the new life that we have as a result of being born again, where He makes all things new. He doesn't just patch us up. He doesn't just make us better. He makes us new. If you're a Christian, you're not improved. You're new and improved. You know, a lot of products say that about themselves, don't they? But you're new on the inside. And how have you been made new? By the old book. It is an old book. And because we say it's an old book, that's not to say it's certainly not an outdated book. It's certainly not to say that it's a dead book. Because we know it's not dead. It's anything but dead. It's alive. It's a living book. And as we look to the pages of Scripture, you who read your Bible, you know exactly what I'm saying when I say it's alive, because it has power within it. It's like live voltage. You know that you're handling the divine Word of God because it changes you as you read it. And as you study it, it does a work within you. So this is the means by which God does His work in the soul and brings to us His life. In fact, the new birth has been described by an old author as the life of God in the soul of man. That's what new birth is. It's God imparting divine life into our soul. And so how could you ever be born again and live the same old life? Well, I think that answer is more than evident. You can't. You can say you're a born-again Christian, but your life will tell the truth of the story. Because you're going to be different if you're truly born again. Now, Peter is writing to this group of Christians, and he's writing to them as those who are already born again. You see in verse 23, he says, being born again. He's referring to them. Let's go back up and link it with verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. That's genuine love of the brethren. That's one of the marks that you've been saved, that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why you want to worship with them. That's why you want to serve with them, because God's put that in your heart. And it's not phony. It's not fake. It's real. It's not something you have to conjure up. It's true. It's genuine love that you have. That's why you serve one another, minister to one another, and all the things we do in the church body. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now that you have a pure heart, love one another with a pure heart. And then he continues along that train of thought. Only now it's not so much the purity of heart, but the newness of the heart that he has in mind, being born again. And how does this happen? He tells us, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That's what those words mean. That is, by the living seed of the Word of God. By the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. There's two parts of this message I want to explore with you. The first part being the Word of God and how it is the means of the new birth. And I want to show you some scripture apart from this one. I think this one's very clear. But I want you to see how this is mentioned in other parts of the Bible so that we'll have a better understanding of how we came to know Christ and the important part the Bible had to play in that. Because you see, being born again is not an emotional experience alone. It involves emotion, but it's much deeper than our emotion. It is a spiritual renewal. It happens at the soul level, and it takes the most powerful instrument that we can imagine, and that is the Word of God. So let's explore this truth that the Word of God is the means of the new birth, the primary means of the new birth. And so I want to state this in several ways along with some scripture, and hopefully just the sheer repetition and the force of this truth will make an impact upon our hearts. This is something that we can't afford just to dismiss and say, well, yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, and I believe that you have to be born again, but that we know what it means to be born again, and that we know how we became born again, so that we give God and His precious Word all of the credit. Nobody is born again independently of the Word of God. The Word of God must somehow be planted in the human soul. And that took place if you are converted today. If you call yourself a Christian today, if you're truly born again, that has happened to you. The Word of God is more than just words on a page to you. The Word of God came home to your heart and to your soul someplace, somewhere, somehow. You heard it and you got it at the soul level. Let me share some verses along this line about the Word of God and how God uses it in the new birth. For example, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The Bible puts it this way. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now we all know that you have to have faith to be saved, right? That it's not by works that we do, but it's by grace are you saved and through faith. But what is faith? Faith is not positive thinking. It's not just hoping that you can be better and just somehow taking a leap in the dark. And I don't really know God, but I'm just taking this leap towards you. That's not faith at all. Faith, according to the Bible, is knowing the truth and acting upon the truth. You can't act upon the truth and trust in the Lord until you know the truth about the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So another way to say that is, if there's no hearing of the Word of God, there is no faith. To put it another way, you cannot exercise faith until God first speaks. And God speaks not in an audible voice from heaven. He has done that, but He's not doing it now. He is speaking, however, through the pages of His Word. This is as much the Word of God as if He spoke words audibly from the skies. Would people hear it if God spoke from the skies? Well, some probably would and some probably wouldn't, because some are hard of hearing. And some don't hear God speak because they don't have their ears on, so to speak, when they're reading their Bible or hearing the Word. And we'll have more to say about that in a minute. But this is the avenue whereby we trust the Lord, is we hear the truth, and faith is really nothing more than our response to what God says. God says something, and our faith is we agree with it. God says it, and we say amen. That's what faith is. Faith is our response to what God says. God says it, and we agree with it. At the soul level. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Nobody's born again without faith, and it is the Word of God that generates that faith. James chapter 1 puts it like this, and I quoted part of this verse just a few moments ago. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, that is, there's no fickleness, no changeableness with God, neither shadow of turning. And then it says this, of His own will, that's God's will, begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So here we have the essence of the new birth. God begat us, that is, He gave birth to us. The new birth, that's what it's talking about. And how did He do it? Well, it was of His own will. So his will is the initiator. It's not our will that initiates the new birth, because in and of yourself, in and of ourselves, our will is not toward God. Our will is bent from God and away from God. So God's will must take the initiative, and it does. It makes that clear. Of his own will begat he us, but he did not do it without means. He could have. He could have just spoken to our soul in a way that, just like turning on a light switch, we would have come alive. But he tells us how he did it, and that is he begat us with the word of truth. Do you see that? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the will of God is the cause of the new birth. The word of God is the means of the new birth. And then a spiritual harvest of souls is the result of new birth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's farm language that the Bible uses so often, because they were an agrarian society, many places in the Bible. And so that was something they were familiar with. And so we're a part of God's harvest. And God brought in his harvest by giving his word so that it would produce life, and we would be that harvest, and he would rescue us from sin. He would save our soul. And this new birth is not a natural birth. It's a supernatural birth, isn't it? We are born naturally. We're born physically. Will Rogers was once asked for a proof of his birth. And he says, "Well, I'm here, aren't I?" Well, that's a pretty good answer. And so we are born, and we know we're born physically, but we're also born spiritually, or we need to be born spiritually. And it's not a natural birth, but a supernatural birth. And it requires a supernatural book full of supernatural truths. And that in turn produces a supernatural life. Now, in the text, Peter describes the word of God as seed. Look at that again, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The word seed is not stated, but understood by the word of God. So you get his point. The word of God is, in fact, that imperishable, incorruptible seed. And it's not just any kind of seed. It's incorruptible. It lives and abides forever, as he states here at the end of verse 23. There's no other seed like this. And you know, even if you're not a farmer, most of us know, even I know this, and I'm no farmer, trust me, that if you want a certain kind of crop, you have to plant a certain kind of seed. And so if you want corn, you plant corn seed. If you want cotton, you plant cotton seed. And on it goes. Beans don't come from corn seed. So you plant what you are looking to harvest. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. There has to be a supernatural, spiritual kind of seed to produce a supernatural kind of life. And that's why the Word of God is what is required. The Word of God is living, and it's enduring. It's alive. And part of that aliveness, or that living quality, is it has power. It has power to produce life in us. How about that? So when this is read, or this is heard, this is taught, this is preached, whenever there's interaction and the word gets down to the heart level, then that's where life originates in our soul. The new birth, as it's called. Now, Peter quotes here from the book of Isaiah in verse 24. And I'm going to read you the whole passage found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6 through 8. This is part of what he quotes, but I'm going to read the whole passage from that Isaiah text. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So the contrast is being made between human flesh that's temporary and frail and is going to die and perish, contrasted with the Word of God that's alive and eternal and will never perish. And so it is this seed that comes into our life and produces this new life, and it's like begetting like. And so just as the seed abides forever, guess what? The life that comes into us, this new birth, this new life, it abides forever. So that when you are born again, there's something planted in you by God that will never die. So relax. If you're a Christian, you're eternally secure. This is one of the great proofs of eternal security. Some people, you know, think you can lose your salvation. And then you have to get it back. You can lose it and get it back, lose it, get it back, get it back, get it back. Who would want to live that way? And that's totally contrary to what the Word of God teaches. And if we would read passages like this, we would understand that. And I don't know about those who believe that, why they would believe that, when it clearly says that we're born again by this incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And it's that divine life that is put into our soul, a never-ending, divine kind of life that belongs to the believer. That's why we've got to read the Bible. And that's why we've got to study it and preach it and teach it and hear it and obey it. Because this is what the Bible is capable of doing. I don't know of any other book like that, do you? Is there any other book that could create life in the soul? Makes you wonder why people want to read nonsense, doesn't it? You just notice. You'll be out with the weather breaking. Some of you be taking vacations. Just notice how many things people are reading and how few people, if any, are reading the Bible. Well, some people will be scared stiff to be seen with a Bible in hand in a public place. I've been in a lot of hospitals. I've been in a lot of hospital waiting areas. And it's shameful how few Bibles you see among Christian people in the hospital room or in the waiting area. I'll just throw that in for free. It's just a fact. You just don't see that. And yet, there's no other book that can produce life. And as we're going to see, we won't see it today, but in chapter 2, look down, just take a sneak peek at chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Not only is God's Word the source of life, it is the means of growth. So why would we forsake our Bible when we know it's the only book that can produce life? It's the only book that can sustain our spiritual life. It should be our main diet. It should be what we want to read and what we want to study, what we want to get down into our souls more and more and more and have more input of the Word of God. I want that, and I hope you want that. More of God's Word in us. Now, we know that Peter believed this. He wrote about it. What about Paul? Paul wrote about it too. Here's an example. We're thinking about the Word of God as the means of the new birth. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He says, you've got a lot of people who have taught you, but I am your spiritual father, so to speak. Now, Paul was not setting himself up as divine. Of course not. That would have been blasphemy and would have disqualified him as a false teacher. But what he's saying is, I am your spiritual father in the sense that I preach to you the gospel, which is derived from and based out of the Word of God. He didn't come in with some philosophy of his own making. He came with biblical truth and shared with them, and that's how they came to know Christ and had the new birth experience. So Paul, Peter, all the apostles, all the New Testament refers back to the Bible. That's why they preach the Bible. You want to know how the 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost? Go back and read the sermon that Peter preached. He preached Old Testament scripture and said, this is what it said, and this is how it applies to the one that you just crucified. And that truth in their hearts sparked and brought about the new birth so that 3,000 people were saved on the spot and got baptized. So, the Word of God is the means of the new birth. Now, that begs a second part to the message. And here, I want to spend more time on the practical aspect of us and the Word of God and how we, what we need to do with the Word of God as preachers and as hearers and as readers. And so the second part of the message is simply this, very simple message. And that is that we need to be diligent in receiving and in sowing God's Word. We'll stay with this image of the seed, all right? And so that's what we're staying with when we say sowing is sowing seed or sharing the Word of God. We need to be careful. If this book has the capacity, and it does, to produce new life within us, then it would behoove us to pay close attention to it, don't you think? And it would also behoove us to make sure that we're giving it the utmost exposure in the people's lives. If we want them to be in heaven, if we want them to have new life in Christ, then it just stands to reason that the more we share the Word of God, the better the chances that more people are going to see the truth, hear the truth, believe the truth, be born again, and be a part of the family of God. That's just logic, but it's based on the Word of God. Now, what I want to do is I want to share with you the importance of being born again. And I want you to go to John with me. John chapter 3. I'm going to show you three truths in this section about, section of the message about being diligent in receiving the seed of the Word of God and then in sharing the Word of God. How we receive it, and then how we share it, or sow it. In John chapter 3, we find a man that has a conversation with Jesus we know as Nicodemus. And we're going to read that story beginning in verse 1. You want to know the classic passage on the new birth in the Bible? Here it is. We're going to read it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, that means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The word listeth means where it wishes, where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? In other words, the last verse we just read, verse 10, that's as far as we're going to read in the passage. In other words, Jesus is saying, Are you the great teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? This is basic truth of the Scripture, Nicodemus, which tells us clearly, does it not, that this was taught in the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, but they did have the Old Testament. And this teaching of the new birth is found multiple times in the Old Testament. We don't have the time, and that's not the purpose of this message. I just wanted you to see, though, from this passage, in this conversation, all-important conversation, where he brings out with Nicodemus, this is absolutely the necessity of every living human being. You must be born again. This is not for some. This is not for most. This is not for a few. Every person. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. Some have taken this as a command, but it's not a command. It is simply a statement of fact. Were it a command, then the proper question is, well, what can I do to get born again? And the answer is, you can't do anything to be born again any more than you could have done something to be born in the first place physically. You follow what I'm saying? Let me just ask it outright. Did you do anything to be born physically? Did you do anything to be here today? No, you didn't. You don't have to answer that. I'll answer it for you. And you can answer it for me. It was something done on behalf of us. So this is not a command to be obeyed. No, 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 that's to miss the point. It is a statement of fact that this must happen to you, Nicodemus. This experience of being born again, you must experience this. It's a statement of fact. And so what is true for Nicodemus is certainly true for us. Understand this, Nicodemus, as it says here, was the teacher of Israel. You're talking about the most religious man, the most moral man, the most upstanding man in the community, the one that all eyes adored. He was a moral specimen. I mean, he was the top of morality in the eyes of the people. And no doubt, people saw his public life. He wasn't carousing. He wasn't being drunk. No, of course not. But nonetheless, you can be as religious and as moral and as good as humanly possible, but you still need to be born again. You can be up and out or down and out, as it's been said. You still need to be born again. You can be religious or you can be totally heathen. You still must be born again. You can be old or you can be young. You must be born again. You can be educated or uneducated. You must be born again. George Whitefield would often preach, you must be born again. Somebody asked him one time, Sir, why are you always preaching you must be born again? And he said in a very calm tone, he said, it is because you must be born again. It's true. It's true. So we must be diligent in making sure that we've been born again. Now, we could preach a whole message on this, and we've done this, and we need to do this again, I'm sure, and we probably will at some point in time, about the signs of new birth. What are the marks of new birth? And there are many. You can read 1 John, the book of 1 John, and you'll see many of the signs that show us whether or not we have new life and we've truly been born again. They're foolproof signs. They're birthmarks of the believer, we could call them. And if you don't measure up and you don't see that in your life, you know what? You must be born again. You say, when I joined the church, you must be born again. You say, but I was baptized. You must be born again. You say, but I've made commitment to my family. I'm trying to do better. You must be born again. Period. Let me move to another truth. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We're talking about being diligent in receiving this truth of being born again, the truth of the gospel, receiving the seed. And this is a well-known story that we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus told this story in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a different kind of gospel as it unfolds, so it's not there, but it is in the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here is Luke 8, 4, where I'm reading. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A parable is a story that has a very deep meaning. Simple story, but deep, profound meaning. It's been often said, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good definition. And here's the story, the parable. A sower, that is a farmer, went out to sow or to plant his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a way of saying, make sure you're listening carefully to this story. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now he explains the story to his disciples. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Do you see that? They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. What a story. What a story. That's right in line with what Peter is referring to. You've been born again, not by corruptible or perishable seed, but by imperishable, by the word of God that has found its place in your hearts. Peter didn't say it, but that's what he's referring to. That's what had happened. Now you can go through there and you can find that it's the same seed. And the difference is not in the seed, but in how the seed is received. What kind of soil it falls into. And the soil, the different kinds of soil, that represents the different kinds of hearers, doesn't it? The different kinds of hearts. For some, it doesn't even get into the heart. It just kind of lays on the surface. And then that seed is stolen. And we're told here, then cometh the devil, verse 12, and taketh away the word. Did you know this very thing can happen in a church service? No sooner does the preacher preach than distracting thoughts can come and away the truth goes. And you're not thinking about the truth, you're thinking about the ball game. Or you're thinking about lunchtime. Or you're thinking about what happened yesterday or what's going to happen tomorrow. And the seed is stolen and supplanted, and in its place is something that we feel like is most important. You see, I don't have time to fully develop all of these kinds of soils, but you see, the importance is we need to watch how we hear and how we read and how we process this truth, because our eternity is at stake. The fact whether we believe or whether we don't believe, whether we have life or whether we die in our sins, this is what's at stake. Two people can hear the same sermon or read the same portion of Scripture, and one can be saved and the other one can be hardened. That is, they didn't get anything out of it. Well, maybe they didn't come looking for anything. And so it's so important that when we read our Bible, when we hear someone teach the Bible or preach the Bible, no matter who it is, no matter if they're preaching the Bible and telling the truth of the Bible, it's the Bible we can't afford to dismiss lightly. It's the seed of the Word of God. We need to be careful how we hear it. And we need to be like that good ground. Verse 15, the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. You know, one of the most troubling things as a pastor, I'll testify to this and move on to our last part of the message. But without a doubt, this is one of the most troubling parts of any aspect of ministry. Has been and continues to be, and it's this. And I hope you understand this in the right way. It's when, after the service, I'm back there in the foyer, and I hear conversations, and I enter into conversations with people, and most of the time, you know what the conversation is about? It's about this or that or the other, or anything other than what was preached in the sermon. It's anything other than something that was in one or more of the songs. And so it's abundantly, made abundantly clear to me, right after preaching of God's Word, what is on people's minds and on people's hearts mostly is something other than the Word of God. We're quick to get our minds on something else. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying it lovingly, because the best thing you could ever do after a sermon is go to your car thinking about the sermon. Thinking about the songs. Thinking about what God said to you through a song or a sermon. And letting that sink down. That's what it's saying here. The good ground are they in an honest and good heart, having heard it, keep it. That's what it means to keep the Word of God. It's not enough to hear a sermon. You know what we've become in church? Can I tell you lovingly? We've become sermon tasters. And we check it out. And if we like it, fine. If we don't, we spit it out. We don't savor it. The sermon that may do you the most good is the sermon that you least like to hear. Did you know that? The sermon that makes you the most uncomfortable, the sermon that you wish would be over, the sermon that's the hardest, the sermon that may seem to be the driest, is probably the truth that you most need to hear. Because it's the truth. The truth that makes the difference if it gets down into our soul. So we got to keep it. We've got to treasure it. We've got to cultivate it in our heart. Now, one last thing. We're out of time. We must be born again. We must be careful how we receive God's word. I think we see that clearly. And one final word, and it won't be a long word. We must be faithful to sow God's word. To sow God's word. That is to plant the word of God. And there's a lot of scriptures that I could turn to. We've already mentioned one. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you look at the context of that scripture in Romans chapter 10, the context is, how shall they hear without a preacher? I can't help but believe that God is calling more people in our body to be preachers, to be teachers. I don't know where, but I know there's a lot of preaching that needs to be done. There's a lot of teaching that needs to be done. The Bible needs to be taught. It needs to be preached. And so that may be the application. But for others, we need to think of other ways we can sow the seed. And one of the ways we can all sow the seed, you know, we have these children to sing. And this really is what prompted this last part of the message. Because, Doc, I knew we were going to sing that song. It's been on my heart all week long. The children's song and how you brought out. Then on the triumphal entry, as it's called, he came in there on the it's called Palm Sunday, but it's also called the triumphal entry and the chants of Hosanna and the palm branches and all that. And there were children as well as adults lining the way. That laid upon my heart about the children, the children, the children. And this is a challenge to all of you parents and grandparents. Are you listening? Say amen. Amen. We're talking about sowing the seed. And this is our responsibility as parents and as grandparents to give our children the best possible opportunity to come to know Christ and to serve Christ and to have this new birth experience and then to grow in their newfound faith. Some of them already being saved as they are, and we're so grateful for that, but some not yet saved. And I thought about what Paul wrote to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, which again reminds us of this old book, the Bible, and how it brings about the new birth. Here's what he wrote to Timothy. And that from a child, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is the child he's referring to. You, Timothy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's reminding Timothy, Timothy, from a child, you've heard the word of God. And he's wanting to remind Timothy how blessed he has been to have the word of God taught, to have the word of God read, to be familiar with the word of God, so that in God's good providence, there would be a time that that seed that had been sprinkled so abundantly into Timothy's heart would germinate. Some of the seed got down, didn't it? And you've known that Holy Scripture. And it's through that Holy Scripture, Timothy, that made you wise unto salvation. That perfectly describes the new birth. How would we know that we need a Savior apart from the Word of God? We wouldn't. How would we know who is the Savior apart from the Word of God? We wouldn't. How would we know that we need to trust the Savior apart from the Word of God? We wouldn't. How would we know that we need to turn from our sins in order to be saved apart from the Word of God? We wouldn't. It makes us wise unto salvation. It leads us to the Savior, shows us our need of the Savior, and then ultimately we accept Him as our personal Lord and Savior. So sowing the seed, yes, it's done from pulpits. It's done in classrooms. It's done hand to hand, handing out tracts. It's done in the food pantry. It's done at home. It's done overseas. It's done street preaching. Hundreds of ways, if not more, thousands of ways. Now through the internet, the seed is going out. But I challenge you as parents and grandparents, be planting the scriptures in your children. It's amazing to me how little people seem to regard sitting under the Word of God. Parents, if you really believe the Bible can make a difference in your children, then why are you not having your children with you in public services where the Word of God is going to be preached? It just makes sense to do that, doesn't it? And yet people can come up with this reason and that reason and this and that and this. Well, I don't go to church because I need this. I need to do that. I need some time for myself. I need some slack time. God has given us His day. The Lord's day. And one of the great privileges we have is to come under the Word of God in teaching and preaching, because we need the seed sown in our hearts, and then it's being sown in the hearts of our boys and our girls. So if for no other reason, we ought to come to the house of God. If we think we've heard enough of it, our boys and girls haven't. No, you can't hear too much of it. Sow the seed. And we sow it in our homes, in the church, in the community, in the world. But it must begin in the home and in the church. I was thinking also, Doc, as I was rehearsing that song and our songs in my mind, what we were going to sing, and I love to hear the kids sing it, is that, I think you brought this up in choir practice, suffer the little children to come unto me. That's what Christ said. And this is what I thought about, and I'll share it in closing, the last thing I say. We'll have prayer and we'll have our time of commitment. When Jesus said that, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not, He was present physically, wasn't He? And so people understood that it should have been that people would bring children to Jesus so He could put His hands on them and pronounce a blessing upon them or have a prayer over them. But Jesus is not here physically. So how can we apply that? How can we apply that scripture? We love that scripture. It's precious to think about that. Suffer the little children to come unto Jesus and don't forbid them. But He's not here physically. I'll tell you how we can do that. The closest we can bring them to Christ is to bring them to the Word of God. Because this is where we interact with Christ. When we're reading the Bible, we're in the presence of Christ. We're learning about Christ. We're coming to Christ through the pages of this book. It's telling us about Christ, about His birth, about His life, about His death, about His resurrection, about His ascension, about His second coming. And that's really what we're doing when we're bringing children to the Bible, as we read it in our homes, as we bring our children to church to read it and hear it and learn it. We're bringing the children to Christ. To not bring them is, in essence, forbidding them. Because I haven't seen any young children driving their own car to church. It doesn't happen. So parents, lovingly, I say, wake up! Wake up! Get the children to church. Get them in the classroom where they can hear the Word of God. We say these are evil times, and they are evil times. We need to be doing something about it. Don't put up church attendance for vote. Well, you think we ought to go to church tonight? Think we ought to go Wednesday night? Dads, get the family in the vehicle. Bring the family to church. It's not hard. God puts you there in that family to be the leader in the family. Amen? Father, help us to receive the word for what it is, to be mindful as we hear it, that it is the imperishable seed, the very word of God. And it can do what no other book can do. I think, Lord, somehow we've lost confidence in the Bible. We pay it lip service. We say it's your word. But I wonder sometimes if we really believe it, because our actions do not back that up. If we really thought it was, in fact, your word, we would definitely spend more time in it, and we would want to learn it better, and we would want our children and our grandchildren to learn it well, and we would take opportunities. So help us, Lord, both in our own receiving and in the hearing and receiving of our children and grandchildren and others that desperately need to hear it. We all need to hear it. We all need to believe it. We all need to keep it, cherish it, because of what it can do in our hearts. And I pray that it will do a full work in all of our hearts today, as always. And we pray in Christ's name and for His glory. For His glory.